So nice to see you. It's such a delight for me to be here. I thoroughly enjoyed the opportunity to visit with you. And I trust that the time that we'll spend together will have one central theme, as the Lord allows. We're going to be thinking about spiritual maturity, growing up in Christ, growing more and more like Christ and more mature as we do. And I would like, as the Lord enables, to take our thoughts from the book of Hebrews. I've never had the pleasure of speaking to you from the book of Hebrews, and I would like to do that during our visit, and centering our thoughts there and see what this book has to say about that specific subject. What I would like to do is give some introductory thoughts, as the Lord allows, and then ask a couple of the men to read for us, if they would. Morris, would you take a chance in Hebrews 5, verses 11 to chapter 6 and verse 3. And just read that over just now while we talk a little bit, and you'll have that fresh in your mind. And Baron, would you take verses 4 through 8, Hebrews 6, verses 4 to 8, and read that over, and then the reading will be a little bit more clear for us. The book of Hebrews is an unusual book. Its evangelistic preachers have an inclination to count their converts. And we read in the scriptures that in the presence of the angels of God, there is great joy and singing over one sinner that repents. But I personally think that it must be a grief for the Holy Spirit, the state of the church as a whole, and our spiritual immaturity. And this is conveyed to us in this particular book. This is one of the earlier books of our New Testament, and it's written to Jewish people who were living during the life of our Lord Jesus. We find there's a certain limitation on this book. This book must have been written sometime between the year 40 and 60. The reason why we say that is because the priests are still functioning. There are still offerings going on. And we know that the city of Jerusalem and the temple was totally destroyed in the year 70. So somewhere in that early period of time, the first two or three decades of Christianity, converted Jews had a tremendous time, tremendously difficult time. It was fraught with problems and persecution. Chapter 10 of this book gives a little detail of it at the end of the chapter, the unbelievable suffering and humiliation and deprivation, the hardship that they had. And they were going through this very hard, difficult time. And as a result, their inclination was to go back to Judaism. Now, this is something in this book that's very important. And we can always read a verse or verses or a paragraph or a chapter or even the whole book and maybe not concentrate on one thing that I would like to leave in your minds that you might think on whenever you read this book. Always recall that these are Jewish people who have made professions of faith in our Lord Jesus and are being tempted to go back to the ritualistic religion of Judaism. That's their problem. They want to go back and make offerings again. The reason is Christians don't have offerings. They want to go back and see a priest robe. And the reason is Christians don't have priests. They want to go back inside the temple where the rest of their family and loved ones are. But that's not where believers belong. We belong in the presence of God. And the temple and all of its ritual and its priesthood and its offerings have all been terminated as far as God is concerned. But the people are still going on doing it. And they miss their loved ones. They miss their family. They're separated from their grandchildren. They're totally isolated. They really had an extremely difficult and persecuted time. And it's going to get progressively worse. When Peter writes to them, they've already been scattered all over the world. They're in so much that is called the dispersion, that they have just been dispersed all over the world. They have no homes, no places, no security. How would you feel? Driven off the island. Nobody want to have anything to do with you. Can't speak to other of the families. We make something like that practical and we realize these people are suffering a unique kind of hardship. And for that reason, it's a unique, a special, a different kind of challenge. But we mustn't miss the thought that it's perfectly possible for us, who are believers, to be just as immature. Even though we're a meeting in an assembly of Christians, we might be still missing the real core, the point of Christian faith. So this is where our reading begins. And Morris, would you read that from verse 11 through to chapter 6, verse 3, if you would?
Of whom we have many things to say, and ought to be taught, seeing you are dull of hearing. For when to the time you ought to be teachers, you have need that one teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God, and have become such as have need of milk, and not of strong meat or solid food. For everyone that useth milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But strong meat or solid food belonging to them that are of full age, even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. Chapter 6, verse 1. Therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on unto perfection, not laying again the foundations of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, of the doctrine of baptisms and of the laying on of hands, and of the resurrection of the dead and of the eternal judgment. And this will we do if God permits.
How have you ever said yourself or heard a parent say to a child that's behaving inappropriately, "Oh, grow up. You're acting like a child. Behave yourself." It's an embarrassment to parents sometimes that their little boys that are 5 or 6 years of age, somebody gives them attention, and instead of saying, "Well, thank you very much," they go, hey, like this, and make some silly face or dance around or do something absurd, and you're embarrassed. You say, "Stop that. Grow up." Well, this is what God wants to do for these Hebrew Christians. He's trying to say, grow up. You are dull of hearing. And spiritual immaturity leads to some very important, significant spiritual tragedies. And that's not an exaggeration, because we have just read words, and we'll, when Baron reads a little bit of the text to us, we're going to read words that convey to the idea that they are guilty of crucifying our Lord Jesus Christ again, because they are rejecting his work and the efficacy of his work. And they're going back to something that is greatly inferior. Now you notice what their problem is. In verse 11, that verse is a link to the preceding verses. The preceding verses have to do with the priesthood of our Lord Jesus Christ. For centuries, they have had the priests of the family of Aaron. Aaron and his children have been priests. They have been invested with this honor and privilege. They are venerated. They are supported and cared for. They now have a high priest system, and there is great prestige regarding these high priestly robes and garments and important role. And now they're suddenly told, you don't have a priest anymore. You don't have a human priest here on earth. What you have is a holy priest in heaven. And that man in heaven is your priest, and every one of you, they're going to be told. As best as I can understand the scripture, at this time they have not been taught, at least scripture does not convey to us, that they are priests. That might have been too much for them to understand. But Peter is no lack of time in his letter that he immediately says, you are in holy priesthood. Every believer was a priest. Well, somebody from the tribe of Judah knew that they couldn't be a priest. You had to be at the tribe of Levi. And so it was a very difficult process to break away from all the ritual of religion that they had and just simply remember and love and enjoy the Lord. And so he says, these things that I want to talk to you about, I can't, because you're dull of hearing. You've become insensitive. You've become heavy of spirit and not vulnerable, not sensitive to the word of God when it's given to you. You're not responding to the truth. The time you ought to be teachers, you have one need of somebody to teach you even the first principles. You see, they should have been now moving out toward the Gentiles. They should have been going out amongst their own brethren and teaching and instructing. Remember, the Jewish convert had tremendous background. They had had years of hearing the word of God. The Gentiles never heard about the God of Israel. They knew nothing about our Lord Jesus Christ. They had no contact with him, and it was in force that they would consider them Gentile dogs. They would have nothing to do with them. Reject them altogether. Keep to yourself as God's chosen people. And now the whole concept is changing. And their hearts are burdened. And they're distracted by it. And they're suffering. And they're at a low spiritual level. And God wanted them to be very mature. Because one of the reasons is, you notice at the end of verse 14, your use of your senses need to be exercised to discern good and evil. We cannot tell good from evil if we're going to be spiritually immature. We will measure things on the basis of our religion and our social practices, on the basis of ceremonial washings, on the basis of whether the people attend the synagogue or not. They'll have all these kind of peripheral, superficial things which have nothing to do with the salvation of their eternal souls. That's an important concept. These are Jewish people. Now notice the perils that are laid out for them now. They are told in the end of verse 1 of chapter 6, there's a little couplet there. As a matter of fact, this is one way of remembering this portion. There are three couplets. The first one is spiritual qualities, and the first one is dealing with the past. The next two are dealing with the present, and then the last two are dealing with the future. Dealing with the past, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works, that's one thing, and secondly, faith toward God. There are two things that deal with the past, and it's toward God, and it has to do with spiritual characteristics. But then the next two things that are mentioned, they are toward dealing with the present, and it deals with ordinances, symbolic acts, doctrine of baptisms and the laying on of hands. Well, we don't have the doctrine of baptisms. You see how carefully we need to read our Bible. It's not the doctrine of baptism. We know that a person should be immersed in water as a testimony of the becoming a disciple of Christ and become part of his great kingdom of heaven. They are immersed in water for that purpose. But this is baptisms. Better translation is washings. Wash your hands before you eat. Wash your hands before you have a sacrifice. Wash your hands and take a bath before you are invested with a priestly robe. These things, they mean nothing. They mean nothing now. Christ put an end to the law for righteousness. You and I are made righteous only. Now, you might not hold on to this. And I think it really difficult for me to say. I don't know when that it began to grip my mind and hold my personal faith more secure. I knew that I was made righteous through faith in Jesus Christ when I was just a child. I had it up here. But I really believed that I improved my righteousness by my attitude or behavior. And I improved my relationship with God by the things that I did and the service that I might have done for God. And all of that is wrong. God wants us to do what is right. He wants us to walk in fellowship with him. But we cannot improve our relationship with God because we are seen in Christ. And Christ made an end to the law. Remember what Isaiah said? All your righteousnesses are as filthy rags. But as believers, when we get to heaven, we're going to find out that our righteousnesses are going to become part of our garment that we wear, part of our white linen, part of the robe that we receive from God. Now, there's no inequity there. When you put your trust in Jesus Christ, you are made right with God. and all the washings and ceremonies and bathings and laying on of hands on sacrifices or other persons for healing or blessing, those things are irrelevant to your relationship with God. They do nothing toward your maturity. And the last is regarding the future, the past, the present, and then the future. And there's two things there, the resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment. This looks forward to the future and eternal matters, doctrinal matters. So we've had spiritual things, ordinances, doctrinal matters, past, present, future, just encapsulated. But keep it in mind. When you hear a preacher take a portion like this and preach from it today in the 20th century and direct it to the congregation, you're hearing error. This was written to Jewish people in the first two or three decades of Christianity. And this was the problem they experienced. Now we can easily turn and say, you may be taking communion and breaking bread with regularity. You may be attending the prayer meeting. And we would change these figures of words. And it's just as possible for me to be doing all of these things and be a spiritual dwarf, withered and dried up inside, unable to really be fruitful for God. But it's even more important now, the next paragraph. And Baron, would you read that to us from verse 4 to 8? What a solemn announcement. Because they were doing these things, it's impossible to be restored again to Jesus Christ. Because in effect, they shouted out, and they might very well have been the people in the streets of Jerusalem, and said, away with him! We'll not have this man to reign over us. Crucify him! They might have been in that mob. We don't know individually who they are, but God knows. But as a people, they had rejected Christ. Now, after being convicted of sin, on the day of Pentecost, thousands, subsequent days, thousands, immersed in water, identifying themselves with the Lord, joining the fellowship, breaking bread, going from home to home. All the early part of the book of Acts has been historically enacted, and they're participating and they're doing this. But now they're getting to feel, oh, well, yeah, but I've been away from family, and I don't have an offering, and I don't understand it when we gather there and just sit around and think about the Lord Jesus. I never knew him that well. I think it would be good if I had a lamb offering. God would be pleased with that. And they go back to their physical, tangible, visible, practical things that were so important to them. But actually, they were enlightened. None of these people that is spoken of here, I believe, none of them are believers. They were enlightened, that is, instructed, given light, the knowledge of the teaching of the Word of God. They had heard Christ himself. They tasted of the heavenly gift. You say, oh, see, they have the Holy Spirit. No, it says tasted. Remember, they gave the Lord Jesus something to drink, and he tasted and did not want to drink it, and he rejected it. Tasting is only a palatal thing, and then it's gone on. They tasted of the Holy Spirit. Some of them may have performed remarkable works in their earlier years of their life. Whatever it is, they have not made a personal relationship to God. And he's describing these things. They are partakers, associated with, not actually, a word in our King James Bible, were made partakers of the Holy Spirit or the Holy Ghost. That's not in koinonia, not in total companionship. They're not indwelt. They were just associated with him, identified with him. They might have watched and walked with him. Their own children might have been healed by them. They might have had some miraculous work and sensed the work of the Spirit of God. But as he builds this up, he said, he comes to that part in verse 9 now, the first phrase, but beloved. You who are born again people of God, you who are loved of God, we are persuaded better things of you, things that accompany salvation, though thus we speak. Even though our heart is occupied and heavy, we have other things to talk about. I'm persuaded that better things are going to come out of your life. Now this book is a remarkable book in many respects because it gives to you and me the secret of spiritual maturity. It affords for me insight as to God's way of dealing with a person who is slowly backing away and losing ground spiritually. What is the answer? How does the book start? Come back to the first chapter, to a very familiar portion, and we'll see what the Holy Spirit of God is doing. We have seen in chapter 5, in the beginning of chapter 6, the root basic problem, spiritual dullness, lack of perception from between good and bad. Where did that all come from? How come they don't grasp these things? Well, this is all coming now and surfacing in their life, and there's a deep concern on the part of the author, and the Holy Spirit has the answer. This is the book of Hebrews. Well, yes, we know that. Well, it's a good thing to remember, because the word Hebrew was first used, and apparently, as much as language can be traced, Hebrew means to be a child of Heber. And he was what we would call today Iraqi or Iranian in that area. He was on the other side of the river, the other side of the Euphrates River. And he crossed over the river, and his children came over the river and became itinerants and lived in the land of Canaan. And as a result, Abram is the first one that's called in Genesis 14. He's called Abram the Hebrew, the one who came across the river, the one who's a child of Heber. Now, that's only important in the fact that the word gradually becomes used not just to identify somebody who was an immigrant into the land of promised land, but rather it's used in a very disparaging manner. Remember Potiphar's wife? She turned and made an accusation against Joseph. He said, "You were the one that brought this Hebrew man amongst us." And it was meant to be a scathing rebuke. The word Hebrew had the idea and carried the force in the earlier years of being a rebuke, a disparagement, a shame, and it was identified, and all the more beautiful is the term that that woman uses. He's a Hebrew. It's an accusation. But when Moses comes along, he announces 5 times in the book of Exodus, "Moses, speak to the nation of Egypt and tell them, the God of the Hebrews, the God of the Hebrew, the Lord God of the Hebrews, the God of the Hebrews." 5 times over he announces and emphatically makes it clear to the Egyptians that he is the God of the Hebrews. Now, Israel had his name changed already. Why did he go back to that? Because God voluntarily has identified himself with sinners like you and me. People that are not part of his favor, people who have been estranged from God, are eternal souls saved by the grace of God. And we sometimes, I fear I shouldn't say we, I may sometimes fail to recall what my roots and my origin are. But God did not let Abraham do it. God says, "Look unto Abraham, the hole of the pit from whence he was dug, and Sarah." They were heathen idol worshippers from Ur of the Chaldees. They migrated over at God's invitation. They were called of God. And God says, "I'm the Lord God of the Hebrew." And to these people now, who have professed faith in Jesus Christ, what is the answer? Do they need counseling? Do they need to have somebody sit down and be sympathetic with their hardships and trials? No, the Holy Spirit knows about those. What is his answer? What is his approach? He begins in a simple and familiar manner. "God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the prophets, unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son." That's the King James text. "By" and "his" are not in there. The word is not dia, by, it is en, en, en. And the whole concept is, it's not by his Son, it's in Son. God spoke in the past by the prophets, but now God speaks in Son. Well, that doesn't make good English for us. But we do oftentimes say, you know, you said something good, but I'd like to see it in print. Well, you know what that means. It has to be written out. I couldn't understand him because he spoke in Spanish. We understand what that means. It wasn't a communication because it was in Spanish. Well, God speaks in Son. The person of our Lord Jesus Christ. If my heart cool and indifferent, have I been losing ground? Am I dull of hearing? Has it been hard for me to delineate between good and bad in my life? Am I getting so that I'm going back to religious activities and just trusting in that and losing a personal relationship to the God? Where is my fervor and devotion? Am I getting cool of heart and become spiritually immature? What's the answer? Robert, it's in Christ. And in Him, personally. He is the one that speaks to us. He is the one that is our Savior. He is the one who lived out before us what God was like. And I read in the Gospels about our blessed Lord, and I see what God is like. I hear the epistles, and I read them carefully, and I see what God is like and what He has done in Christ Jesus. We have been tremendously blessed, and we mustn't lose for all the sake of religious activity. Religion itself is the strongest enemy to spirituality. Those are solemn things to think about, because most of us have resorted to religion. We trust in our religion. We've become a pattern. Why, my body may be aching and may be uncomfortable and I may have this, that, and the other problem, but I'm sure I've never missed Sunday school in 38 years. Why? Well, because I'm pleased with that. When I was a little boy, I had pins. Little wreath and wreath around them, and little bars hanging down. I don't know how many years. I never wanted to go to Sunday school in my life. My parents made me. And they made sure that I pinned on that little thing on my shoulder and hung there. And all the friends when I was in high school, and the friends that went along with me, I was embarrassed. I tried to stand around like this to cover up my long list of things. My parents made me do that. Well, that wasn't bad. That's not wrong. That's not the point. But the thought is you can become very self-satisfied. There was a boy in my Sunday school class about my same age. He was a fine man. He grew up to be a godly man and a servant of the Lord. But he was so proud of what he knew and so self-satisfied, at least what I thought, that he wore his pin so proudly on his shoulder and he would go like this. By contrast, and let people know he'd been there for 38 years or whatever it was, and I had the wrong impression of him, I'm sure, and it's unimportant who he is. But the whole idea is we can become proud of the fact we attend the Lord's Supper. We can become proud of the fact that we wear a covering in the presence of the Lord. We can become proud of the fact that we teach and preach the Word of God. We can become so self-occupied, we have lost sight of our blessed Savior. And he has become a stranger. Mine is the privilege and the pleasure to visit in a hospital or home sometimes and ask a personal stranger, say, well, have you ever accepted Lord Jesus? Oh, yes, I am a such and such. And they name a denomination. And then I try to talk about the Lord Jesus and they start to talk about their pastor. And their whole life is wrapped up in their denomination and their pastor and their this, that, and the other thing. And it's very difficult just to talk about the Lord Jesus. He's not a real person to them. Well, that should not be so. And so the Holy Spirit has decreed that the answer for these suffering, embarrassed, shamed Jewish believers is that their mind be focused on the Lord Jesus. The glory of His position. You notice in verse 2, He has been appointed heir of all things, by whom also He made the worlds. He's the brightness of the glory of His being. We find in our Lord Jesus all the rich, established qualities and attributes. This whole book, the book of Hebrews, is going to say the Lord Jesus Christ is better. Verse 1 says the Lord Jesus Christ is better than the prophets that used to speak. We're going to soon find out that the Lord Jesus Christ is better than Moses, and he's better than the priests, and he has a better offering, and he's a better priest all the way through the book. The whole first 12 chapters, the immensely practical applications of the doctrines. Why? The mind is focused on our Lord Jesus. That's the secret of our spiritual life. When our blessed Savior becomes so real to us, we do what he wants. We serve him. We're not thinking about the people around us that are in need and that we must reach them, because the problem is, humanly speaking, we're apt to be a kind of people that find a great deal of pleasure in meeting the needs of others. There's nothing wrong to meet the needs of others and to help others and do for them. But if it's being done to make myself feel good or to clear my conscience because I did something wrong, well, I better do something good. And this is what the Jews were falling into. And in effect, they were saying, crucify Christ again. We reject him. We've taken two or three decades of interest in him, and now we're going to reject Christ and go back. Is there any kind of a spirit like that? Is it possible that you and I might have some little thread of thought that we can do and add to our Christian faith or improve our life other than what Christ has done for us? Is there a sense in which I feel proud of what I am or what I've achieved or what I've accomplished? When I first arrived, there was a group of men that were standing out here in the parking lot, and they talked a little bit about the weather and the fishing, and it's so heartwarming for me. The men were saying, oh, the Lord has protected so-and-so, and the Lord graciously did such-and-such, and the Lord quieted the waters. You know, it's a long time in my life since I've heard people talk that way about practical things. Believers. Ross mentioned, talk about the World Series, the football games, the Olympics, the activities. Many things can invade our mind and occupy our conversation. But it's so nice for you and me to acknowledge the hand of God, his presence in our life, his control over the weather, his sovereign existence, and even in the trial that you go through, and you know what they are, I do not, the testing, the trial, the physical weakness, he has allowed that in order that he might become more precious. And you've experienced physical weakness where once you were so strong and vital, and in that weakness you sense the Lord is near and he's giving grace and help. We have a wonderful Savior. And the Holy Spirit focuses the mind of all believers on the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And he says, Christ is better. In fact, he's so much better, in verse 4, he's made so much better than the angels. Well, who cares about angels? The Jew. The law was given by angels. Angels spoke to Moses. Angels conveyed that covenant doctrine. Angels moved, and angels did. Angels visited Manoah and his wife. There was angelic manifestation. Angels are important. That's when John gets to glory. He's going to fall down and worship an angel when he sees one. The angel says, no, not me. It's the Lamb, the Son of God. He's the one we worship. Now, for us, angels mean very little until the past decade, when there's been a few movies and television shows about angels, and then there's suddenly a resurgence about spiritual things and talking in the United States about angelic beings and books written about angels. But basically, there's little concern about the ministry of angels on the part of most people except the Jews. And that's why it was such an important cause to strike out and hit right away. He's better than the angels. Why? Because on which of the angels did he ever say, thou art my son? This day I have begotten thee. This day you have been brought out of the spiritual realm and put down into the world. You have been born the incarnation. Never said that to an angel. The Lord is better than the prophets. The Lord is better than the angels. And all of his invested quotations here go on to describe our blessed Savior in his being, his administration, his purgation, his exaltation, his superiority over the angelic beings. And there's a flood of quotations from the Psalms and the Old Testament books, each one with a different tone to it. Have you ever taken a little, if you have marginal notes on your Bible, and you read in verse 7, of the angels, he saith, his make his angels spirits, and his ministers a flame of fire. But unto the Son, thy throne, O God, is forever. You see the difference? Angels can serve God, but Jesus Christ is God, and he reigns and rules supreme. Our blessed Lord should be the health, nourishing, stability, the insight. God speaks to you and me in his Son. Follow him. Love him. Acknowledge his presence. Invite him into your life. And in our quietness or in our prayer time, in the reading of scriptures, look for him. May I suggest to you an old book? It may not even be available here on the island, but there's a book called The Moral Glory of Our Lord Jesus Christ, written by an English lawyer 200 years ago, J.G. Bellett. It's a little book, but it's a spiritual feast because it focuses your mind from the very opening sentence to the very closing comments on the Lord Jesus Christ and his moral character, his quality, the absolute balance of his person. This is the answer to my spiritual immaturity. Feed on Christ. Allow the Holy Spirit to have nourishment to create more Christ-likeness within us and thrive on that for our spiritual growth. I hope we're going to thoroughly enjoy our time together. In the days that we will be here, we'll be looking at the book of Hebrews and thinking about the ways God has designed to bring around for you and me spiritual maturity and the glory of God by Christ-likeness. Let's pray. Our loving Father, we're so thankful for thy word. We know that there would be very little for us in this world were it not for the pages of Holy Scripture. We're so thankful for thy beloved Son and the gift of thy Holy Spirit. And we ask thee that thy Holy One would be free to move within our own souls and spirits and minds, to feed us, to instruct us. We pray for blessing upon the little children, the young people. So thankful to see all this young group of souls being guided and directed by thy word. Bless this fellowship of Christians, we ask. And we raise our voice to thee and pray, believing that thou art able. For we pray in the name of our Lord, Jesus Christ. Amen.